This morning, Gene Emerson is with us from a sister church in Richmond, Kingsway Church, and he is going to share a message this morning that has been something that's been on his heart for a number of years as he's been walking through a process. I don't want to steal any of his thunder, so I'll stop there. But Gene is a dear friend. He and his wife, Liz, and their four children. Gene, for many of you, would need no introduction, being that he was really one of the first connections that we had with Sovereign Grace as he came over, I believe with Dave Hollinsworth, with a men's meeting years prior to that. And then a group of individuals from this church were meeting together and were trying to find out, what should we do? What's the next step? And they asked Gene to come over, and Gene came over and developed a relationship, and that relationship turned into this church. So, Gene, we're very grateful for all of your hard work and those many during that year-long process. Many times Gene was here in Roanoke at least twice a month, typically coming on a Friday and preaching, meeting with leaders Saturday morning, doing some counseling and some other things Saturday afternoon, then driving back to Richmond to be with his church there. And during that time, it just God bore much fruit, but really developed relationship. And it's one of the things in Sovereign Grace that I'm grateful for, that there are a number of sister churches, whether it's in Charlotte, where we just had a women's retreat. So many of the women here in the congregation just got back yesterday from that retreat, where there were six, seven, eight churches or so sending individuals, ladies, to be a part of that women's retreat. But one of the things that we would value at Sovereign Grace is not just sound doctrine, but just relationship, a sense where we can really get to know one another and just live lives in such a way that they're not shallow, where we don't just come in and say, hey, how's it going? What's the weather like? What are you doing on your vacation or what have you? And that's why many times it's hard to get corral people in and get them back in their seats to hear God's word. So that's a really good problem, and I hope we always have that problem here. I hope we're always lingering after the meeting, because believe it or not, I think this would be the testimony of most folks here, that we actually like one another in this church. So that's a pretty cool thing, to be a part of a family of believers where you actually enjoy being here, and it's something that shows up not only at break, but after the service as well. So Gene, I'm going to finish speaking, and if you please come up here and share God's word with us. Church, would you please welcome Gene Emerson?
Thank you so much. Good morning. It is a delight to be with you. You are very close to our hearts, even though we're in different cities and we don't see you nearly as much as we'd like. Any chance I get to be with you is a treat to me. I came down early and just had breakfast with Bruce and caught up, and he was just telling me some of the different ways that God's at work among you, and it triggered a remembrance. I felt God impress a verse on my heart. It was interesting because Spencer, as he was sharing earlier, referred to Malachi, and there's a verse at the end of that section. We think of Malachi often in terms of tithing and God bringing specific blessing to us, but there's a corporate blessing. And listen to what it says. He talks about how God says, I'll rebuke the devourer for you. He won't destroy the fruit of your crops, and your time in the field shall not fail to bear. And then it says, then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight. That's not just something for one person, right? You will be a land, a people of delight. And what I sense God impress in my heart for you is that there's a season of fruitfulness and blessing that He's bringing you into as a people. If you're a farmer, and I'm far from one, but I do drive by fields, and if you look at fields most of the year, they're relatively unimpressive. Or if you look at vineyards, most of the year, they're relatively unimpressive. But there's a certain time of the year for fruitfulness. And in that time, there's great blessing. And all the rest of the year is a time of preparation. Now, we all like the blessing, but it's important to remember when you're in an ordinary time of the year that it's not a waste. That's a preparation for fruitfulness. And my sense is that you're in a season, you've been in a season of preparation for fruitfulness. And some of the things you're beginning to see now with the trip to Haiti and with the Wasina outreach is just the beginning of this season of fruitfulness. And that's my prayer for you, that you would not only experience fruitfulness, but that you'd be aware that it's God who brings the fruitfulness. We can't bear fruit. All we can do is be the recipients and allow God to bear fruit through us. And so he's beginning to do that. And that's my prayer for you, that you would appreciate the season of preparation. And that's part of what this message is about this morning. And then, as you're in that season of preparation and you begin to see the fruit on the vine, you'd know that that's God's work in you. That it's God's blessing for you. And so let's just pray right now that God would continue that work. I want to pray for God's blessing on you as a people. Father, thank you for this church. How you have been close to this church. Lord, this church exists because you birthed it. We don't birth churches, only you birth churches. You put the Holy Spirit in our midst. You give us your blessing, the blessing of your presence. And you are undoubtedly at work in this church. You've never left this church. And though churches, just like individuals, go through seasons of fruitfulness and then seeming just preparation and being unimpressive, Lord, during times of preparation, you have been near to this church. And I pray that they would see the fruit beginning to appear on the vine. I pray that they would rejoice as they see the fruitfulness, and that they would know as they bear much fruit that that's a result of your blessing, of your Spirit poured out upon them, of your empowering presence that visits them. So draw near to this church now, I pray. And let this word this morning serve to bring encouragement to the hearts of your people. Equip us to live for you in fruitfulness, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, if you'd open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18, guess what the most dreaded question of a job interview is? What's the most dreaded question? Anybody know? Anybody apply for a job recently? What? What's your weakness? That's right. What's your greatest weakness? And how do you answer a question like that? Well, the folks at Monster.com help us. If you're applying for a job, and by the way, this is no extra charge. You can just remember this. If you're applying for a job and they say, "What's your greatest weakness?" You don't say, "I'm never on time. I constantly procrastinate. I hate working. I can't get along with the coworkers, and I don't know how to turn on a computer." You don't say that. That would not be good. You wouldn't get the job, all right? If they say, "What's your greatest weakness?" The folks at Monster.com say, find a way around the question, but whatever you do, don't acknowledge your real weakness. They recommend disguising your weaknesses, your strengths as a weakness. You might say, "I'm such a perfectionist that I sometimes expect too much of myself or others," or, "I work so hard that sometimes life can get a little out of balance." Or maybe to explain how you've overcome it, "I can be a very task-oriented person, but I've learned that working with people is the most effective way to accomplish a goal." Isn't that impressive? Doesn't that just make you want to hire me when I say that? Well, here's the good news, and maybe the bad news. God purposely gives us plenty of weaknesses. And He calls us, in fact, He creates circumstances to expose our weaknesses and to remind us of our weaknesses. And I'll bet you never heard that in a faith message before. He gives us plenty of weaknesses, and then He creates circumstances both to expose and to remind us of our weaknesses. And He does that because God works through our weaknesses. Because God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. The things that are not to shame the things that are. Paul said, I will not boast except about my weaknesses. So what I want us to see today from God's Word is that God creates these weaknesses to work in us for His glory, so that when He works in us and through us, we'll know that it's God that receives the glory, and so that it's His supernatural strength working through us instead of our measly weaknesses. He wants to empower us, church. He wants to strengthen us. He wants to use us. And ultimately, and this is the premise of this morning's message, He wants to teach us to pray. He leads us to our weaknesses to teach us to pray. Weakness motivates prayer. And that's the subject. If you look at Luke 18, verse 1, Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. They ought always to pray and not lose heart. Now, think about this. When you hit a situation in your life that is overwhelming, that exposes your weakness, that makes you feel out of control, one of two things always happen. And you can think about this, it's true. One of two things happen when we come to a situation that our weakness is on display, that we realize we are out of control, things are out of our control. One of two things happen. Either we turn upward in prayer, or we turn inward in despair. Are you with me? We turn upward in prayer, Lord, help me now. Or we look inward and we think, I can't do this. I can't handle this. And maybe even this morning, as I'm preaching through this text, you're going to realize there are situations in your life that are causing you to despair, to lose hope. And if that's the case, what Jesus teaches us here will rescue you from despair. The very situations that Jesus has created to teach us to trust, to teach us to pray, are the very same situations and circumstances that if we look inward, if we turn inward, will cause us to despair. So Jesus creates three indelible pictures to help us to see that weakness motivates prayer. Three indelible pictures, verses 2-8. A picture of a judge and a widow, where we learn to persevere in weakness. Verses 9-14, a picture of a Pharisee and a tax collector, where we understand that humility is birth in weakness. And verses 15-17, where we see childlike faith in weakness. First of all, notice the judge and the widow. In this particular time, in this culture, judges didn't live in courtrooms with order as we would understand today. Judges traveled from city to city. They were circuit. They were itinerant judges. And they would take these big tents and they would set them up in the public square. And people that wanted to be heard would come and would yell at the judge and try to get his attention, try to convince the judge to hear their case. Oftentimes, bribes would be involved in that decision. And so what we have a picture here is a judge who, by his own testimony, does not fear God. And we have a widow who kept coming to this judge, a widow who asked him, "Give me justice against my adversary." Now, this widow has been ripped off. This widow has been cheated or prevented from receiving something to which she's entitled. And she went with this urgent plea. This widow has no other recourse. This widow is a picture of weakness for three reasons. First, this widow has no standing before the law as a woman. As a woman, she can't go before the judge. She has no standing. She can't appeal to him and explain why her case needs to be heard. She has no standing. In the Palestinian society, women were not allowed in court. Secondly, as a widow, she has no husband to speak for her. She's vulnerable. She's defenseless. And thirdly, she was poor, and so she couldn't pay a bribe even if she wanted to. So this widow was really in a weak and helpless position. One would understand if this widow just said, "I give up. There's nothing I can do. I have no standing. I have no voice. I have no one to speak for me. It's hopeless." And again, there may be situations in your life that you feel similarly are hopeless. See, one of the things we need to see when we understand that God is sovereign over all things, that He creates, causes all things to work together for good, is that God never puts us in a position that's hopeless. It's only hopeless without God. God puts us in a position where it seems hopeless so that we'll pray and learn to trust. And so this widow forms a brilliant picture of weakness in adversity. And so this widow, verse 3 says she kept coming to him. She kept coming to this judge and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." Now, she couldn't appear in court. She had no legal standing, so she had to plead with him in front of his colleagues. Probably confronted him on the street, pestered him in the market, called out to him at his home. This woman wouldn't take no for an answer. She wouldn't allow her weaknesses to define her. She persevered. So much so that verse 4 says, "For a while he refused, but afterwards the judge said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.'" Beat me down is a boxing term. I mean, so that she will not beat me up and give me a black eye. This judge was worn down by this woman. If she had simply said, "Well, if you're not going to help me, I'll give up," she would have never got her case heard. But she kept coming. Her persistence wore him down. And verse 6 says, the Lord said, "Hear what this unrighteous judge says." In verse 5, he says, "I will give her justice." Jesus says, "Hear what this unrighteous judge says. Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he long delay over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." Now, listen to what Jesus is saying. Perseverance is critical in prayer. If we're going to pray, we must persevere. Perseverance is critical because God is looking for a people who are really engaged, who demonstrate their faith and their trust by perseverance. Now, if you're like me, it's hard to persevere. We're used to getting things easy, aren't we? I mean, we really are spoiled as Americans. We're used to things coming easy by and large. We're used to getting what we want when we want it. If I have to wait in a line of 3 or 4 people at a supermarket, I'm impatient. I don't like to do that. If I have to sit at a toll booth, you don't have those, but they're in Richmond, come see us. I don't like that. I don't even like waiting a minute for the microwave. I like things now. And so when it comes to prayer, I have to learn a skill that I don't practice often in life, and that's patience and perseverance. I have to persevere. But what Jesus is not saying, and please hear this, because this is often misunderstood. This is often mistaught. God is not saying, I will answer you if you keep troubling me. If you trouble me long enough, I'm going to answer you. That's not what he's saying. It's a parable of contrast. He's saying, if this unrighteous judge gives justice, how much more the just judge? We're not dealing with an unrighteous judge. He's saying, if a poor widow got what she deserved from a selfish judge, how much more will God's children receive what is right from a loving heavenly Father? Is that good news? We are not like a nameless widow. We're His chosen children. God is not like the unrighteous judge. He is good and He is gracious. So He calls us to continue in prayer, to persevere in prayer, even when there seems to be no answer, absolutely confident that God hears every prayer you pray. Whatever it is you're praying for today, whatever it is you're carrying in your heart today, this is the assurance that God gives us. He hears every prayer. Don't be discouraged by God's seeming silence. God's delays are often not delays of inactivity, but delays of preparation. God is always answering prayers. Sometimes silence means that God's answer is a loving no. God's sufficient grace was far better than the removal of Paul's thorns. Sometimes the silence means God has a bigger answer in store than we could have ever dreamed or asked for. Sometimes the silence is meant to instill dependence on God. I love this quote from Oswald Chambers. He says, some prayers are followed by silence because they are wrong. Others, because they are bigger than we can understand. It will be a wonderful moment for some of us when we stand before God and find the prayers we clamored for in the early days and imagined were never answered have been answered in the most amazing way. And that God's silence has been the sign of that answer. God's invitation to pray is an open invitation to come to the throne of God to find help in time of need. And if this morning you find yourself weak, you find yourself in a situation that you can't control, you find yourself in a situation that seems hopeless, that forms the invitation to come, to pray, and to trust in your Heavenly Father by persevering. So weakness, first of all, leads us to perseverance. Second of all, weakness leads us to humility. Look at verse 10. We have two men that go to the temple to pray. A tax collector and a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisee wasn't out of place. Pharisees were respected religious leaders. We've kind of given Pharisees a bad name, but Pharisees were the Billy Grahams of their day. They were people that genuinely loved the law and sought to keep the law, sought to obey the law. They were men who were honored in society as religious leaders. And when a Pharisee went into the temple to pray, he was comfortable. He was there because that's where he belonged. And so we have a recording of his prayer. Jesus tells us how he prays. And the subject of his prayer becomes evident when we recognize that the word I is repeated 5 times. Look at verse 11. This is how he prayed. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. So what do we discover about the Pharisee? He's very aware of his own contribution. He's very self-righteous. He thinks that he deserves God's blessing because of his obedience. So he's looking inward and he's seeking to impress God by his religiosity. By contrast, there's a tax collector. Now, tax collectors were the scum of society. Jews hated tax collectors. The Roman government imposed taxes upon the Jewish people. And the way the taxes were collected is the Romans hiring a Jew to essentially turn on his own people, to come and to collect tax. And the way the tax collector would make his money is he was allowed to ask for additional tax, and he could keep whatever extra that he extorted from his own people. So a tax collector was considered a traitor and a thief. He was the very lowest realm of society, so much so that he wasn't even allowed to testify in court. It would be like a drug pusher or a pimp. It would be someone who's universally despised. And that's the person that Jesus picks to be side by side with a Pharisee. So even the picture of these two standing next to each other in the Jewish mind was absurd. A tax collector and a Pharisee side by side. How strange. But here's the question we need to ask ourselves. Why is the tax collector in the temple to start with? The Pharisee belongs there, but what's the tax collector doing? Why would the tax collector be in the temple? And if you think about it, there's only one reason. He knew he needed mercy. And we know that because of what he said. He was ashamed of his sin. His eyes were downcast. It said he wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, verse 13, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He had no righteousness of his own. He came poor in spirit. He came not defending himself or talking about himself, but throwing himself on the mercy of God. And what Jesus says about these two is absolutely scandalous. It really would be difficult for us to fully appreciate how scandalous Jesus' next statement was. Jesus says in verse 14, I tell you, this man, speaking of the tax collector, went down to his house justified, rather than the other. Folks, this is stunning. Jesus saying the religious leaders not accepted before God. The man who all of Israel esteems is not acceptable. He was not justified. He did not receive grace. The tax collector, who's universally despised by man, was justified by God. He was accepted by God. He was given righteousness by God. What do we see? Well, verse 14 again. Everyone who exalts himself, speaking of strength, will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself, speaking of weakness, will be exalted. Brothers and sisters, these words should impact our lives. Weakness is a gift. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, this story is meant to make us examine ourselves. How do we walk in here this morning? When you walked in here today, what is your thought? Whose prayer are you praying? The tax collectors or the Pharisees? On what basis do we have confidence before God? Is our confidence based even a little bit on what we've done? And here's a test to know that. If you're aware of a sin that you have repented of, and you walk in here and there is an accusing spirit, so you hear the voice of Satan calling you unworthy, how do you respond? Does your sin make you feel you can't approach the throne of God? Does it keep you from having confidence before God? Or if you've had an especially righteous week and been nice to your wife on the way to the meeting, do you feel especially enabled to come into the presence of God? If our standing before God depends even a little on what we have done or not done, then we're like the Pharisee. We're coming in our own righteousness. And so God calls us here to emulate the righteousness of the tax collector. And here's what happens so often in our lives. See if you can identify with this. We start out, when we first become a Christian, we start out very aware that I haven't done anything during my salvation. Very aware that salvation's a gift. I've been reading Ephesians 2, by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, that no one can boast. And when we first are saved, we completely agree with that. But then ever so quietly, we begin to smuggle our own righteousness into that. We begin to think that, oh, well, yeah, I am saved by grace, but I contribute something. I mean, I'm pretty good. I'm a good husband, and I don't yell at the kids too often, and I try to give. I try to be generous and put a tithe in at least, and I really do seek. Most days, I at least read a verse or two, and we begin ever so subtly to smuggle our own righteousness into that. And when we find ourselves in that place, we're vulnerable. Because no longer are we coming in weakness. Now we've begun coming in our own strength. You see what that does? And when we do that, brothers and sisters, when we do that, we've lost being amazed by grace. Paul Miller, in his wonderful book, The Praying Life, trumpets God's call to humble prayer. He says, all of Jesus' teaching on prayer in the Gospels can be summarized with one word, ask. His great concern is that our failure or reluctant to ask keeps us distant from God. But that's not the only reason he tells us to ask. God wants to give us good gifts, and he loves to give. And those good gifts come not because we deserve it, but because he is a gracious God. So, weakness leads us to perseverance. Weakness leads us to humility. And the one final section Jesus speaks about weakness, and that's in verse 15. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. Now, the practice in this time was that people brought their infants to the rabbis, and they would pray for them. They would pray the prayer of Old Testament blessing on the children. They would pray. And that was a ritual. That was something that was very meaningful. And so Jesus, being considered a rabbi, the people would bring their infants and they would just have Jesus pray, have Jesus lay his hands on them. And hey, who wouldn't want Jesus to pray for your kid, right? That would be pretty cool. So they're bringing their kids to Jesus, and the disciples see this and they realize, oh, this is a waste of time. The master has a lot of work to do. We got a kingdom to set up. We got people to heal and revivals to conduct. So the disciples rebuke them. But verse 16, Jesus calls them to him, saying, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. For look at this. For to such, to who? To infants, to babies belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. If there's anything left of our own self-effort, this pretty much takes the air out of the balloon, doesn't it? It doesn't belong to the strong. The kingdom belongs to the weak, to the helpless. What's the characteristic of every newborn? Think about it. Helpless, weak, every child that's ever lived, regardless of race, culture, or background, has been absolutely helpless. Newborn, naked, with flailing hands and feet lifted toward the sky, is a heart-wrenching picture of helplessness. Unlike any other creature, the helplessness of human babies extends for years. No child would ever survive its early years without the help of others. Now, think about this. In every other endeavor of life, skill, maturity, knowledge, and experience are prerequisites. How many of you want to go to a doctor practicing medicine? Are you with me? I mean, that very term, practicing, is a concern. Austin, I hope you don't do that. You don't want to practice medicine. Either you're a doctor or you're not. And if you're not, I'm really not looking for you to do surgery on me. And if you are, then let's not practice. You don't want someone that's just learning. You don't want to go into your dentist and see him looking in a book to figure out how to extract teeth. That's not a good thing. You don't want to go to a family counselor that's never counseled anybody before. You don't want to do that. You want experience. You want knowledge. But here in the most amazing and important endeavor of the universe, here, Jesus says, the kingdom belongs to infants, to children, to those who are weak and helpless. One man said it this way, little children are blessed because they have nothing to show for themselves. They cannot count on any achievements of their own. Their hands are empty, like those of a beggar. Every child born into the world is absolutely, completely, totally, actually helpless. And so it is with every child born into the kingdom of God. Children of the kingdom enter it helpless. That's why Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Literally means bankrupt in spirit. With nothing to offer. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. It's the poor in spirit. I love the song Rock of Ages. It has these lines, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I think one of the great lessons in my own life over the past few years is how meaningless all of my strengths have been. And God's brought different seasons of trial into my own life. And in the midst of trial, the thing I have been most aware of is that I am completely out of control and there's nothing I can do. And it feels very awkward, very helpless. Because at that moment, I recognize that really I'm like a child, completely dependent on others. I can't save myself. I can't change my circumstances. Life is out of my control. And if you're like me, you don't like that. We don't like life to be out of our control, do we? We don't like the feeling that I can't change things. There's a problem and I can't change that person. Or even worse, there's a problem and I can't change that person. That's a very hard place to be. But here's what I've learned, that I need to be comfortable with that feeling of helplessness. Because it's the poor in spirit that inherit the kingdom. Because Jesus isn't looking for my help. He's looking for my trust. He's looking for my dependence. He's not looking for me to get up in the morning and decide all the things I'm going to do for Him. He's looking for me to get up in the morning and say, God, I offer You this day whatever You'd like to do. Whatever Your plans are, I'm here to serve You. He's not looking for me to take charge. He's looking for me to trust and obey. To come and say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. How is that for you? How do you find yourself right now in situations that are beyond your control? Or looking to the future? You know, a lot of times the reason we're afraid of the future is that we don't know if we can control the future. We can imagine situations that are going to be out of our control. And that scares us. But as we become more comfortable with helplessness, then we can look to the future with a smile. I love that scripture in Proverbs 31. When it says of the woman, the virtuous woman, excuse me. When he says to the virtuous woman, she smiles at the future. When we become comfortable with our weakness, when we become comfortable with allowing God to be in control, allowing Him to order our steps, allow Him to restore our soul when we're weary, when we're comfortable with that, then we can smile at the future. And brothers and sisters, that's what God wants for you. He wants to bear much fruit through this church. He wants to bear much fruit through your life. But He's not going to do that by you taking charge. He's going to do that by you trusting. And there's all the difference in the world. Excuse me. C.S. Lewis says it this way, I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all the time. Waking and sleeping, it does not change God. Prayer changes me. Did you hear that? We don't pray because prayer changes God. God is sovereign. God is all wise, all powerful. He's not going to change. I'm going to change. Prayer doesn't change God. It changes me. And that's why Paul, celebrating his own weakness, in one of the really most astonishing verses, 2 Corinthians 12:9, says, God says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you for these words of instruction. For some of us, they represent something of a paradigm shift, a change in the way we think about and approach life. It's so easy to assume that it all depends on us, when actually, Lord, to be a Christian means it all depends on you. It's so easy to assume that we've got to handle things. We've got to change things. When actually you simply call us to pray and then to obey. And so I pray for your help. I pray for this church. Father, your presence is here. Your Spirit is in this place. And I pray that you would move among this congregation, that you would help each of us to be comfortable in our weakness, so that like the woman, we'll persevere, we'll persist and not lose heart. We'll be comfortable in our humility, recognizing that it's your grace that saves us altogether, first to last. And we'll be comfortable as children coming to you, knowing that when you use us, it's not because we've got our act together, but because your affection falls upon those you love. Use this people, Lord, for your glory. And for any that don't know you, who haven't turned from their sin and trusted the Savior, I pray that today would be a day of new birth, because you came to die on our behalf in our place upon the cross, taking the punishment our sin deserves, so that we could have the righteousness that comes from you. Be glorified, God, we pray. In Christ's name. Amen.
Stand together.